doesn't seem so long ago since it started, but it has been a real blessing for, I'm sure I speak for David as well, it has been a real blessing and a joy for us to be present at the conference. This is the first time we've been down in the deep south, and it has been a real pleasure for us. I'm going back with my accent slightly changed, you know. I'll be speaking in some drawl up there, and everybody will be wondering what I'm saying. But anyway, it's been a real pleasure to be with you all, and we'll look back on this occasion with a great deal of pleasure and joy in days to come. Now, this being the last session of the conference, I want to speak with you about the last judge in the book of Judges. And we're going to read in the book of Judges and in chapter number 13. Judges chapter 13. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the man shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. And he said unto her, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated of the Lord, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Now for the sake of brevity, down to verse 24, And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Over to chapter 14 and verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Down to verse number 10. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so it used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. Verse 4. And it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Zorek, whose name was Delilah. And the Lord of the Philistines came up unto her, and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Down to verse 20. Verse 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees, And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, "I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and upon which it was borne up, of the one on his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon all the lords and upon all the people that were within, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than the which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down, and took him, and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol. You'll notice that's the place where he began to minister when he first stepped out for God. They buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this afternoon. During the previous sessions of the conference, we've been looking at the other judges that are associated with the 7 cycles of failure and recovery in the book of Judges. And as I've said, today we want to consider the last of these judges, the man called Samson. It is very, very interesting to notice the references in Scripture to last things. For instance, the last priest, Eli, he was blind. You remember that in the book of Samuel. He sat by a pillar in the temple, and he was blind. The last of the priests of that particular order before the monarchy came in. The last of the kings, Hezekiah, the last of the kings was also blind. You remember Nebuchadnezzar came up, and he slew his 2 sons before his eyes, and then he took out his eyes. As we come over to the book of Revelation, the last church is also blind. Although they thought they had need of nothing, the Lord says, "You are poor, miserable, wretched, naked, and blind." So that in the last phases of everything that is put into the hands of men, we find that blindness occurs. Here we are in the last judge. And he falls into the very same pattern that the last priest and the last prophet and the last king and the last church fall into. He falls into the same pattern. He himself ends up blind. What a terrible warning for us all as we live our Christian lives. Now, if ever there was a man who had a great start in life, it was Samson. Here was a man whose birth was heralded by the angel of the Lord. His birth wasn't just like anybody else's birth. An angel came all the way from heaven and spoke to his mother, telling him how he would be born and what should be done with him. Not only so, But he was brought up in a home where God was honored and where his word was revered. He was brought up in a godly home with Samson. I mean, even before he was born, his father and mother are asking God to tell him, to tell them how the child should be ordered, how the child should be educated and molded and fashioned so that he would be of use to him in his service. And his parents vowed before the Lord that this child would be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. We'll be talking a lot more about the Nazarite in a few more minutes. But one of the outstanding characteristics of the Nazarite, if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, is seen in the recurring phrase in that chapter. The recurring phrase in Numbers chapter 6, no less than 8 times in that chapter is this: holy unto the Lord. Holy unto the Lord. Holy unto the Lord. So his parents had determined that within the best of their own capabilities, they would ensure that this son would be brought in up in such a manner that he would be holy unto the Lord. The sad thing is that such a man as Samson, who made such a tragic mess of his life, came from a godly background like that. You know, godly parents do not guarantee a godly son. And we look at men like Samuel, who were godly men and who could stand up before all the people and say, "Can anyone point the finger at me? Can anyone accuse me of doing anything that was irregular or wrong?" And there wasn't a single voice raised. But when it came to his sons, there was almost a riot. The people gathered together and they said, "Thy sons walk not in thy ways." We think on David, with a son like Absalom, a man after God's own heart, a man whom God loved and who loved God and who tried to bring his family up in the best way possible, and he finds himself on the run under the terrible action of Absalom towards him. No, godly parents do not guarantee a godly son or a daughter. But at least Samson's parents were in the clear. They had done what they could. And that's the responsibility of parents, isn't it? We cannot guarantee the way our families are going to turn out. Maybe they'll turn out the way that we would like them, and maybe they won't. But our responsibility ends with bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And afterwards, we can only leave them with the Lord. But Samson was a man who had an excellent upbringing. No one could ever say, as the modern psychologists, well, you know, are always talking about, it must have been your mother or your father that caused all these problems in your life. Nobody could say that about Samson, because his father and mother were impeccable in their life and their character. And no one could point and be able to say to Samson, you know, "If only your parents had done things different, Samson, you would have been a better man than you are. Your parents are to blame." But no one could say that about Samson, because he had a great start in life under his father and his mother. Now the enemy, we've been noticing that there are various enemies in the land. Every time that the people of God sin, God sells them into the hands of their enemies. And we've seen them under the hand of various enemies in the book of Judges. When we come to the days of Samson, The enemy in the land at this particular time was the Philistine. Now, the Philistines are a rather peculiar group. They are a people who are found in the land of Canaan. They are entrenched in the land. And yet, they know nothing about redemption by blood. They know nothing about separation from the world as in the Red Sea, and they know nothing about crossing the Jordan and entering into the inheritance. And yet here they are in the land. I believe that the Philistines today represent those who are trafficking in divine truth, who have never known what it is to be redeemed. And there are many men today who are trafficking in the Word of God from an intellectual and academic point of view. I'm talking about in Christendom, of course, and in the world around us. Men who are trafficking in divine truth from an academic and intellectual point of view, and who have never known anything about redemption in their life and the shelter under the blood, who would despise talking about the blood, and who know nothing about the wilderness experience and separation to God, and yet they are trafficking in divine truth in the land. They're talking about the Bible, and they're discussing the meaning of Scripture and distorting it and contorting it and so on. Such are the Philistines in the days in which we live. Their activity in the Word of God is a mere intellectual pursuit. And they can write books about Scripture and so on, completely devoid of anything spiritual whatsoever. Philistines in the land. Now, let's notice a few things about the conflict with the Philistines. We've noticed that Othniel, he defeated Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, blackness of double wickedness. Othniel defeated him, and the land had rest for 40 years, say. And we noticed that Ehud, he defeated Eglon, king of Moab, and the Moabites were put down, and the land had rest for another long period. And we go on to the Canaanite and the Ammonites, and there was always a decisive battle that ended the conflict and gave the people of God peace. But not so with the Philistines. You'll never find, when you're dealing with Philistines, that there is a decisive battle that once and forever has done with them and gives the people of God rest and peace. You'll never find that in connection with the Philistines. Saul and David, they had, even in their time, various skirmishes, they were still around, and the Philistines were still in the land, and Saul, in the days of Saul, and in the days of David, they were constantly a thorn in their flesh. And while there were skirmishes and little battles here and there, there was never a decisive conflict that forever banished the Philistines from the land. You know, the sad thing is that Samson could have been the instrument in God's hand who could have finally and forever vanquished the Philistine. But the sad thing is that Samson lacked the spiritual and moral stamina that was necessary to carry the conflict with the enemy through to a conclusion and to deliver the people of God and give them peace in their inheritance. Samson's activities among the Philistines were always incidental to accommodating his own lustful desires and his loose conduct. It wasn't that he went down there with an intention of dealing with the enemy, but it's a sort of aside, if you like, to his forays down among the Philistines, while he himself is indulging himself in his lust and in his fleshly desires. And when they come against him and try to take him while he's into this sort of activity, it's only then and only then, that he seems to get into a quarrel and into a battle with the Philistines. Another reason why Samson was never successful in dealing with the Philistine is this. In all the other cases, we discover that the judge, the deliverer, the savior, got others around him, his brethren. Gideon went out and he blew a trumpet and gathered all the tribes to him, and they gathered around him. And other men throughout the book, we discover that they never acted alone. I mean, they involved their brethren with them in the conflict. But not so with Samson. You'll never find Samson leading an army. Samson ever and always acts alone, in the pride of his strength. He goes down amongst the Philistines alone. He fights with the Philistines alone. He never involves anyone else. He doesn't want anyone else to share the spotlight. He wants to have the big spotlight on Samson, and never mind about anybody else. This was the attitude of Samson. How different from the instruction of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to us in Philippians chapter 1. He exhorts us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't ask us to go and become our own men and seek the spotlight, but to strive together, he says. Get everybody involved that can be involved, and work together and be linked together in the faith of the gospel. And unity amongst the people of God is paramount if we are going to be successful in dealing with the enemy. We must never become those who act in independence and alone in relation to the enemy who is around us. So Samson, in his life, as we're going to develop it, isn't really an example to be followed. We can look at the other judges and say, yeah, I would like to be like them, and their victorious conquest over the enemy. But Samson is not an example to be followed, but rather is he a warning to be heeded, to save us from making the same mistakes that withheld victory from him, and withheld victory and peace and joy and tranquility from the people of God during the time of his judgeship. Now, the key to understanding the life of Samson lies in appreciating the way in which he acted towards his Nazarite vow. We will discover that that is how we can best understand what went wrong with Samson. If you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, where it tells you all about the Nazarite and what was expected from him, one of the outstanding things, two of the outstanding things that he was to be marked for were, he had not to have anything to do with wine or strong drink, with grapes, moist or dried, or even raisins. He wasn't allowed to have any association with anything that even had a semblance of association with the alcohol. And secondly, he had not to defile himself with a dead body. These were things that the Nazarite was to observe during the period that he took that Nazarite vow upon him. Do you know the first glimpse we have of Samson in his public life? He's down in a vineyard slaying a lion. He's a man of compromise right at the very start of his public life. He's in a vineyard. Now, he wasn't drinking wine there, but I tell you, he was in a pretty compromising position for a Nazarite. He was down in a vineyard, and he slew a lion, and he came into contact with death. His whole Nazarite vow was being violated indiscriminately and unheedingly. The very intention of God for him and his parents for him were being casually set aside to suit his own ends. What does that mean to us today in terms of being Nazarites to God? There is a sense in which the believer is a Nazarite to God. We were referring the other day there in our meetings to Ephesians chapter 4, is it, where it talks there about be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, wine is something that brings one under its influence. That's the word we use. And as we were saying, what the apostle is really saying, don't you become intoxicated with wine. Become intoxicated by the Holy Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what it means to us today. Now, wine brings impairment, doesn't it? That's a phrase that we see in our newspapers with recurring regularity these days. There's a big accident on the freeway. Impaired driving. Someone gets killed on the sidewalk. Impaired driver. And what we mean is this. That person has come under the influence of the wine or drink that he's had to the extent that he's uncoordinated and all of his faculties have been affected one way or another. You know, the sad thing about, and I'm not an expert at alcoholism, incidentally, but the sad thing about drunkenness is this. I've noticed it in talking to some of these men. The person who is the last to recognize his impairment is the man himself. Usually, if you went up to him and said, listen, you aren't fit to drive your car home, you're going to have a fight. Because he thinks by this time that he's the best driver that ever lived in this world. That's the sort of effect it has. That is how one's senses become impaired. And so it is in the life of Samson. We see increasing impairment every time he goes down. Next time you get an opportunity, will you get your concordance out and look at the number of times it says Samson went down. And you'll discover that that was the story of his life. Samson went down. And every time he went down, there was another phase of impairment, and he became more and more and less coordinated, more and more under the influence, and less coordinated. You know, when a man gets drunk, his eyes get affected, his sight gets affected. His walk gets affected. His speech gets affected. His judgment gets affected. And we see all this happening to Samson. First of all, his sight was affected. That was the first thing that was affected. His sight. It says that he saw a woman of the Philistines and said, "Get her for me to wife." His sight was impaired. You see, God had said that there should be no intermarriage between the tribes around and the countries around, that they had to be a peculiar people unto himself. And here's a man who is impaired spiritually, and he sees a woman of the Philistines. And he wants her to be his wife. Mistake number one. Impairment number one. But at least he wanted to have her for his wife. At least there was a certain amount of honor in the thing, no matter how mistaken it was, at least he wanted her for his wife. The next time he goes down, you know what it says? He saw there an harlot. Things are getting worse. The impairment is getting deeper. It's having a greater effect on the man. At first it was a woman and a wife, and now it's a harlot. You can see how the man is, his sight is getting impaired. You know, we have to be very careful these days what we watch. I've heard it said, and educators will tell you, that people will remember 70% of what they see and only 20% of what they read. And what people see are things that make impressions on their mind, and educators have managed to exploit that to the full to be able to impart their materials over to the students. And so it is with ourselves. Isn't it true that it's almost risky to watch the news these days on the television? Isn't it true that the commercials, we've become desensitized to a lot of the things? Even the commercials are just a quick flash across the screen of a woman with hardly any clothes on, eh? That's how it goes. And before long, we never even notice. We become desensitized. We become impaired. And if you keep watching long enough, you'll not see much wrong with anything. And that's what's happened in many lives. Very careful that we watch, what we watch with our eyes. Watch our spiritual sight and preserve it for God. The next thing that was affected was his walk. You know, if God wants his people to be separate to himself, it's wrong to put yourself in the way of temptation. Samson, he spent his whole life having little forays down to Gaza and Sorek and Timnath. He seemed to love exposing himself to the possibility of failure. If you had said to Samson, "Listen, Samson, you shouldn't be going there," he would have said what a lot of people say today. Where does it say there's anything wrong with that? Isn't it funny to hear Christians talking like that? To be prepared to live so near the line that everything they do, they ask the question, "Well, there's nothing against that in the Bible." And they continually expose themselves to the possibility of falling and failing tragically by haunting scenes of temptation where they should never even be. And that's where Samson was. He didn't need to go down and hang around the Philistines. He didn't need to go down to Sorek and Timnath and Gaza. He should have stayed back home in his own land. There was plenty of room to move around there. But no, Samson is determined and self-willed, and he's going to show everybody that he's not going to fall. He's going to show people that he can stand up among the Philistines. He's going to show everybody that he's proud of his strength and that he can stand where everybody else has fallen. You know, dear brethren and sisters, it's true what the apostle reminds us. Let him that taketh, that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There's not one of us in this building today who is beyond the possibility of falling, and falling heavily and tragically, to the destroying of our testimony and the testimony of the people of God. Samson's walk was a compromising walk. Let's see that we avoid the scenes of temptation and compromise. Let's make sure that we don't live our life on the edge and continually having to check whether there's anything in the Bible that says this might be wrong. Let's make sure there's a good, strong buffer zone between us and that world outside. Don't walk on the razor's edge. The next thing that was impaired about Samson was his speech. The first time he went down among the Philistines, it was all good funny. A few riddles here and there, and a few jokes here and there among the Philistines. But you know, that's how it all started. But that's not how it finished. Before long, he's telling half-truths. When she asks him about his strength, he talks about his hair, and that was true, but the things that he says about his hair weren't true. So it was sort of half-truths he's telling now. But before long, he's telling whole lies amongst the Philistines. And it all started so innocently with a few jests here and there. You know, I've learned, having been in the workforce for 42 years, I've learned that it doesn't pay to start kidding around with unsaved men. And I'll tell you why. They'll go much further than you would ever go. You might start off with a little funny joke about something for a laugh, and they'll plunge in right over their head in something that's absolutely awful. And you are stained by this, because you've had them laughing at the funny thing you said, and they're all hoping that you'll laugh at the terrible thing they say. We have to watch our speech when we're among the Philistines. Scripture says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The salt prevents corruption, you see. That's what it was used for in these days. And we have to make sure that we have a good dose of salt in everything that we say with the Philistines outside. Make sure that we do not get ourselves involved in their sort of talk and conversation, in the sort of things that they get involved in. Because, as I say, you can start in a very innocent and harmless way with them, only to find yourself listening to defilement that embarrasses you. And Samson, his speech was affected. But you know, one of the saddest things about him is that his judgment was affected. When the final blow came, and he told Delilah the secret to his strength, and he said to her, if you cut off my hair, I will be as other men. And she shaved his head while he was asleep, and she cried, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. You know what it says about him? he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. Business as usual. You know what it says? He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Samson was on his own now. In the past, God had been on his side. In the past, God had come in, and when it came to the final crisis, although he was down there in compromise, there was that surge of power that eventually came that gave him victory. And Samson thought he could keep going on like this forever. And that there would always be deliverance. That God would finally always give him that surge of power that would send the Philistines flying. And when he got up that day, he thought it was business as usual. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? You know, I know that we'll never lose our salvation, and that the Holy Spirit will never depart from us. I know all that. But as far as our actions and our activities in this world are concerned, we are not absolved from the government of God in our lives. And there is a sense in which we will reap what we sow. It is true that God in His mercy and in His grace often builds a wall around us to protect us when we're going wrong. You know, I love that little hymn that says, how oft, when wandering far away, thy care has hedged up all my way, so bidding me return and live, and learn how much thou canst forgive. And I'm glad of times when God has put a hedge in front of me and kept me from my own folly and my own sin and my own wandering. But you know something? If I keep breaking down the hedges, time after time after time, if I keep breaking down the walls that God is trying to put in my way to preserve me from myself, if I keep breaking them down, you know what's going to happen? God is going to leave me to my own resources and to my own self. And I'm going to be left to reap what I've sown. And that is the sad story of Samson. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him, and he was on his own. And God wasn't going to give him the surge of power. God wasn't going to deliver him from the Philistines. God was going to allow the Philistines to take him down and use him like an ox, grinding out corn in their prison house. What a sad, sad situation for this mighty man of God. Samson reaped what he had sown over these many years. But what about his end? Well, we might say, well, he's never going to be able to make anything after all that. I mean, he has made such a terrible mess of his life that he's never going to be anything for God ever again in his life. But you know what it says? The hair of his head began to grow again. And in these last years of his life, there was restoration took place, and Samson got the old power back. And just before he died, he gave a demonstration of strength that was unparalleled in all of his life. And he accomplished more for God in his death by that exhibition of power than he had in all the rest of his life. You know, isn't it good to know that we have a God who is forgiving? Isn't it good to know that the hair of our head can begin to grow again. No matter how much we've allowed the world to share our hair, no matter how much we've been deprived of our strength, Samson prayed to God. He says, God, please, just give me it this once. And God did. And in his latter years, he became a tremendous power for God. Dear brother, dear sister, perhaps you're getting a little bit on in life, and perhaps your life hasn't been what it should be. And perhaps you're thinking, well, if only I had done something different with my life when I was younger, things could have been different. But you're not going to be able to do anything about that now. But you can do something now. You can know the power of God in your latter years and become a power and an energy for God that you weren't even before. And through prayer, and through devotion and repentance before God, you can become one of whom it could be said that in their latter years they did more for God than they ever did all the rest of their life. You know, I think it's vexing. Samson lies among the rubble, surrounded by Philistines, crushed and broken, and his father and his brethren went down there. I don't know what his father thought of him, you know. I'm sure he must have broke his heart many a time. But his father went down, and his brothers, and they carried him up from among the Philistines. They weren't going to allow Samson to have any indignity done to him down there. And they carried him up, and they buried him between Zoar and Eshtaol, the place where he had first known that great power for God. They buried him there. And isn't it good to be able to come back to that place in our latter years where we had our earliest victories and be able to know something of the triumph that comes in such a place? I trust as we've listened to the story of Samson this afternoon that we will all be affected by it. I've certainly been affected by it. And I would like to think that I've learned something as I've looked at this book. And I trust that we'll all be warned against the follies of this great man and be men and women who are powerful for God in our lives that lie ahead. May it be so for his name's sake.